Let's turn to the Word of God. Luke chapter 18. This is, I hope, the final introductory sermon on our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And you might be asking, if you're a newcomer, why in the world are we in the Gospel of Luke? You'll find that we are, and we will be, looking into the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you know, if you've been here for the introductory series, that Matthew was a tax collector prior to his conversion. Matthew was a tax collector, and so I'm preaching out of Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, to get us into the mind of Matthew. And Jesus does not flippantly give this parable, because Jesus knows full well that among the 12 there's a tax collector. This tax collector in the parable, I believe, is an illustration of, and a living example, rather, Matthew's a living example of this repentant man. And so as we study the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, my hope is that you'll be given insight into the person of Matthew before we actually get into the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I write these sermons longhand. I don't really use a computer. I'm not very computer savvy. And I do that because I find it difficult from the pulpit to read Times New Roman. I've tried to switch to font. I can't do it. The reason why it's so difficult for me is because it's hard to own something that I feel like I haven't penned myself. And so I write these sermons, and I don't expect them to be extremely long, but oftentimes I end up, because I'm long-winded, going over in terms of the pages. Now, I don't think that this was going to take 2 weeks, because this is actually part two. We've already begun studying this parable. I don't think this is going to take another week, but it might, and so I'm just warning you. Nonetheless, the Word of God is deep beyond, I think, our ability to fully comprehend. And there's enough here for us to glean for a lifetime. And so it does all of us well that we move slowly through the Scripture so that we understand that, yes, every word is truly the Word of God and coming down from heaven as heavenly food for our souls. And so with that, Luke 18. Let me read this parable and we will begin. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we're the church of the humbled. We think about what you came to do on our behalf because we are incapable. And our response to the gospel is nothing but humility. We can't save ourselves. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't justify ourselves, but we stand guilty. What we can do, though, Lord, is plead for mercy. We can, with a tax collector, beat our chest, pleading for your mercy. And in our desperation, you are so gracious to give us more that we can even ask or imagine. Lord, you justify us. You make us righteous. Not with our own personal righteousness, but with your own righteousness. You give us a righteousness that comes out of heaven. You give us your own righteousness, the righteousness of your Son, which comes by faith. And so, Lord, the faithful come humbled, and the exalted are eventually humbled because they don't need the gospel. They don't need you. God, open our eyes to see. Lord, minister to us. We submit to you. Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is simple. It's simple and hard-hitting, whose punchline, verse 14, tax collector goes down to his house justified, was absolutely outrageous. It was a shocker, and it was even shameful. The Pharisee was the epitome in the Jewish mind of law-keeping morality. He was as good as it got, while the tax collector on the other side was as bad as it got. He was a despised wretch among the people. And we've studied the tax collectors, and so I won't unpack why. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector was as opposite as it got in the Jewish mind. The polar opposites of Palestine, the Pharisee on the one hand and the publican on the other. The Pharisee on the one hand and the tax collector on the other. And yet, the tax collector goes down to his house justified. The tax collector goes down to his house saved and made righteous. Jesus was saying that it's not the man who proclaims that he is good who is justified, but the one who confesses that he's wicked who is justified. And that was upside down and backwards to the Jews of Jesus' day. And for that fact, that's antithetical to the theology of our day, of all religious systems of the world. Because you see, there are only two possibilities. There are only two possibilities. You can either achieve salvation or you cannot. You can either work your acceptance with God or you cannot. You can either save yourself or you cannot. That God would accept a wicked, defiled tax collector was an abomination to the people of Israel. All those systems that teach that you can achieve salvation on the basis of your own morality, on the basis of your own law keeping, your lifestyle are lies. They're lies. They're lies straight from the mouth of sin and Satan himself. Because true religion, the religion of Scripture, heavenly religion, God's truth says that you cannot work your salvation. That no flesh is justified in the sight of God. The truth of God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Word of God says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And thus every mouth is stopped, and the whole world has become guilty before a holy God. There are only two possibilities. Either you can justify yourself before a holy God, or you cannot. And that's the controversy. Well, at least to those who are self-righteous. At least to those who believe that they are righteous. That's the controversy. The world's solution is not the Bible's solution. It's not Jesus' solution to the dilemma that we unpacked last week, the conflict. Namely, here it is. How shall a person be justified and reconciled to God? How shall a hopeless sinner be made right before a perfectly holy God who demands perfect righteousness? The controversial answer, be a good person, do good and be nice, is not the biblical answer. In our parable this afternoon, the self-confessed wicked man walks away justified, made right, cleared of all charges, declared not guilty, guiltless, right with God, and as righteous as God, while the self-confessed righteous man walks away unjustified, guilty as charged, unrighteous, condemned of God. The exalted, if you will, walks away humbled. The fact that a tax collector could be made right with God to the Pharisee of the first century was an absolute abomination. It was, in their mind, a lowering, in fact, of the divine standard. Such teaching was an attack, in fact, on the holiness of God. To say that the worst of sinners is justified while the best of men are not, that was blasphemy in their mind. It was a tainting of the holiness of God to accept such sinners, such evil people into the kingdom of God. That was backwards theology. That was upside down and topsy-turvy. Which is why the Pharisees regularly rebuke Jesus. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Why does your teacher eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors? To which Jesus responds, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Bottom line, we're sinners. You're a sinner, but you must be holy. Question, how then shall we be justified before God? It's very simple. Either you can, or you cannot. The religion of human achievement says that you can. The truth of God's word says you cannot. Jesus says you cannot. And he illustrates the salvation of God, the justification of God, in this simple parable. Now, follow me. Two men, two prayers, two postures, and two results. Two men, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Two prayers, one self-exalting, the other self-abasing. Two postures, one with his nose in the air, the other with his face turned down. Two results. One is condemned, the other is justified. And here's the context. Look down at your passage, verse 10. Here's the context. Jesus, speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men, it says in verse 10, went up to the temple to pray. Now, that was a common picture. That was a common everyday occurrence, because twice a day at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m., worshippers would flood into the temple precinct. They would walk up to the southern steps and enter into the temple courts and colonnades to lift up their prayers to God. Why? Because, according to Leviticus 1 and Numbers 24, the sacrifice had just been made, the atonement sacrifice where an animal was slain before the Lord and offered up by fire. And now that God's anger is appeased, now that sin is dealt with, now is the time to offer up our prayers. Now that we're on, if you will, the good side of God, now that God is in a good mood, let's come into the temple area, and they begin to lift up prayers. They begin to lift up petitions twice a day. And so this was a common picture. Two men went up to the temple to pray. It was a typical scene. And in fact, the temple was a place of prayer. It was a house of prayer. It was built to be a house of prayer. Jesus' listeners understood, and they had a picture of, and they were familiar with this scene. Two men ascend, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And I trust again that you're familiar with who the Pharisee is and what he represents, and also the tax collector, who he is and what he represents. So firstly, the Pharisee. And I don't want to leave you this week simply with a Pharisee. So I hope to get into the tax collector. I don't want to leave you with the sour bitterness and the bitter taste of the Pharisee all week. Verse 11, the Pharisee. Firstly, the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Not that there's anything wrong with standing. That was an absolutely legitimate posture in prayer. Even the tax collector himself stands. Standing was legitimate. It's not wrong to stand, but it is wrong. It is wrong to stand to be seen by men. And so Jesus condemns that kind of standing. He condemns that kind of prayer in Matthew 6:5. This Pharisee, he stood, but not in a way that was humbled and abased. He didn't stand because he was there to meet the Lord necessarily. He stood to be seen, likely as close to the temple as possible, as close to the holy place as possible. His nose in the air, self-promoting, congratulatory posture, as if God himself were going to reach down from heaven and give him a little pat on the head. And though both men stood, you can see that their postures tell a different story. The Pharisee is as close as you can get, because in his mind, he belongs there. He's earned his spot, if you will. He should be there, right where the people could see him. Because after all, Joe Pharisee is the epitome of godliness, and he stands there as an example to others of what godly men are supposed to look like. Chest puffed out, "I'm the pastor of this church." I mean, where else would he be? While the tax collector stands afar off. Because you see, afar off was as close as he could get. Defiled tax collectors were not allowed into the inner courts. They were relegated to the outer courts with the Gentile and the rest of the unclean. And so he stood at a distance. He stood at the outer edge, if you will. The tax collector knows that he doesn't deserve to be close. To be in the presence of God, he knows that he's a sinner, and it's no wonder that he's far off. In his own heart, he knows that he's alienated, that he's a pariah, that he's an outcast, that he's wicked, that he doesn't deserve to be close. Verse 13 says this, that he's not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He won't even look up to God. He won't even look up to the heavens. Have you ever been ashamed of something you had done? Have you ever been ashamed of something you did to someone who was standing right in front of you? It's hard to look that person in the eye. Of course, the tax collector, of course his face is turned downward. He's ashamed. It's like going to a person's house. Now, the tax collector walks into the house of God, knocks on his door. Someone he knows that he's blasphemed, knows that he's sinned against directly. That's like the tax collector going to God's house, knocking on his door and waiting for him to open and then looking at him straight in the eyes. I mean, the audacity. If you've known that you've sinned against someone, it's very difficult to look them in the eye, which is why parents always say to their kids, "Look me in the eye when you talk to me." But they can't, because guilt, they're guilt-ridden. My neighbor in L.A. had a dog. The dog's name was Maddie. And the dog was particularly mischievous. And so the dog was often disciplined. And she knew. Because when his voice changed and the inflection went to punishment inflection, she would always look away, even close her eyes, and get extremely low. She would get low. And he would raise his hand and she would never look. She would never look. She's flinching. She's hesitating. Eyes turned downward. And I'll tell you what, my neighbor's dog knows better than the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. The Pharisee prayed within himself. The Greek is better translated, and I think the NIV does better here. I don't necessarily promote the NIV, but I like it here. The NIV, I think, says, prayed to himself. The Pharisee prays to himself. The Pharisee prayed to himself in a self-congratulatory manner. And thus, in two verses, he refers to himself five times. That's not easy to do. You have to pack your sentences with personal pronouns. And in fact, that's not a prayer. That's not a prayer. Rather, again, it's a self-aggrandizing soliloquy. He was patting himself on the back for his religious acumen and his moral achievements and all of his accolades, and five times in two verses, I. Well, it's clear who he worships. It's clear who the Pharisee worships. Yes, he invokes God's name in the beginning of his quote-unquote prayer, but there's no request because he can't think of anything he needs. His thanks is not ultimately to God, but to himself for what he had achieved. And so he's parading himself for himself. He doesn't ask God for anything. No grace, no mercy, no forgiveness, no help. He gives no glory to God, but rather, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." What's there to thank God about? You've done it all on your own. This is pure hypocrisy. This is unequivocal self-righteousness. Thanking God for what he had done on his own. "God, I thank you that I'm good enough. I'm good enough to be here at the temple. I'm good enough to be here in this holy place, good enough to be an example of righteousness and virtue, to stand here so that all the low-life lawbreakers can see what a righteous man looks like. He asks nothing of God, and so he gets nothing. He seeks nothing of God, so he finds nothing. He needs nothing of God, so he gets no help. Let's look at his prayer. Look down at verse 11. Firstly, he thanks God in the negative. Look at this. This is amazing. God, I thank you that I am not. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You know what he does? He compares himself to the most wicked people that he can think of. He compares himself to the worst sinners, swindlers, unjust adulterers, all of which can be encapsulated in that one phrase, tax collector. He compares himself to the lowest of the low. Isn't that what the world does? Well, I'm not that bad. It's not like I've killed somebody. Of course you're not bad if you compare yourself to a murderer. Of course you're not bad if you compare yourself to a rapist. Of course you're not bad if you compare yourself to the lowest of the low. Because that's what self-righteousness does, you see. Verse 9 says this, they despised others. And so the Pharisee, he gets specific. Or even, I'm not like this, I'm not even like, and this is interesting, I'm not even like this tax collector. It's as if he's pointing at the guy. Which is amazing because he's probably afar off. But for some reason in the parable, he's somewhat interactive. He's pointing a man out as if he could see him, as if he's in plain sight. Thank you, God, that I am not. John Calvin, the 16th century Genevan reformer, the theologian really of the Reformation, wrote this. Yes, he was not a thief. Neither was he an adulterer. Or even a tax collector. But the devil made him proud. You see, the self-righteousness of the Pharisee is defined primarily by what he is not. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that. And it's never, ever about justice. It's never about love. It's never about mercy and walking humbly with your God. It's never about compassion or contrition or brokenness. They would never sing, "The highest place is at your feet." God says, "I require mercy and not sacrifice." God says the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor. But the self-righteous who trust in themselves reflexively despise others. He thanks God in the negative, and now he thanks God in the positive. Verse 12. Verse 12 is really a celebration of his achievements. He says this, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I have possessed." The Old Testament now catch this, only prescribed one fast a year on one day. It was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and it's actually coming up. It's in the month of September. So Israel was commanded by Old Testament law to fast once a year. But this man, you see, fasts twice a week? Because that's what legalistic man-made religion does. It invents rules and regulations. It invents things so that they can do them and pat themselves on the back. Ceremonies that get more and more complicated and convoluted, more symbolic, more sacerdotal, in direct proportion to the absence of truth. And they justify their illegitimate fast by arguing, and this is rabbinic commentary, this is rabbinic tradition. They say, well, we fast on Monday and Thursday. And the reason why we fast on Monday and Thursday is because Moses went up to Mount Sinai on Monday and he happened to come down on a Thursday. And so we, as teachers of the law, in identifying with Moses, fast on the day he went up because he probably didn't eat and on the way he went down because he didn't eat. But very conveniently, the market days in Israel, even to this day, are on Monday and Thursday. You know what happens at market days? People flood into these bazaars, these shuks, these markets, and they buy food for the week. Because they cannot cook food on the Sabbath. And so, with everyone in the marketplace, the Pharisees would powder their face and they would rip their garments, and they would walk into the marketplaces on the fast day, and they would put on the appearance of emaciation and say, oh, I'm so holy, I'm so pious, I'm fasting. They did it to be seen by men. And Jesus condemns their fast. Absolutely ridiculous. Matthew 6, Jesus condemns their fast. Be forewarned, beloved. Be forewarned of people who put on a religious charade, ceremony after ceremony, decked in all kinds of costumes, as if that's the mark of holiness. It is not. It is not. The Pharisee created laws just so that they can keep them. And in so doing, they condemned others and congratulated themselves. Verse 12 says this, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, this is an important little section here. Maybe I could teach you a little bit about tithe. Tithe literally just means 10%. And it was a law that was instituted in the Old Testament as well. Tithe literally means 10%. And this tithe, this 10%, went to fund the theocratic government of Israel. And so it was almost like paying an income tax. This 10% went to the government, and it supported those who ran the nation. It supported the celebration of national holidays and sacrifices, etc. And every third year, another 10% was also collected for the poor. And there was also a half shekel temple tax that they would pay yearly, all of which totaled to roughly about 23%. 23% was required. That's all. And that was pretty standard. It was pretty basic. But the Pharisee is performance driven. One fast? Well, I'll fast twice a week. One fast a year? Forget that. I'll fast 54 times a year. A tithe? Okay. I'll tithe of all that I possess, all that I have. Because he's not simply saying, well, if I tithe of all that I have, because that was the common expectation. And so that's not very impressive. Oh, you tithe? Well, everybody else tithes anyway, too. He's saying, I tithe of all that I have. And what does he mean by that? Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, and listen to this, woe to you Pharisees. For you tithe, here it is, mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. You know what the Pharisees were doing? They would walk into their apartment. They would walk over to the spice rack. They have mint leaves here. They open up the jar, say, that's about 10%. And then walk over to their salt shaker. That's about 10%. Let's put that into offering. And they tithe according to the minutia. And that's what he means. I tithe of all that I have, even the spices on the spice rack, which was ridiculous. And Jesus says it's ridiculous because you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice. That's like saying, yeah, I give 10% to my church while extorting from the poor when you walk out of these doors. That's ridiculous. Oh, I tithe at my church. I give of all that I have. While the widow who needs help is the very one that you are robbing. Jesus condemns that kind of tithing. Jesus condemns that kind of tithing. I tithe of all that I possess, even the salt out of my salt shaker, all while being an extortionist behind closed doors. They tithe while neglecting justice and love. Oh, I go to church. I go to Bible study. I'm a religious person while harboring bitterness in their heart, while entertaining lust and neglecting to love God, because righteousness and holiness to the Pharisees was deeds driven. It was a deeds thing. It was deeds oriented. It was not a heart condition. And these are the people Jesus condemns, those who celebrate their righteousness. God knows their heart. But our parable takes a drastic turn with these words. Look down at your text. But the tax collector. And some of you are saying, well, Pastor, you're reading the New King James, and what I have there is an and. I have an and that's what's in the program, and the tax collector. And so what I did is I took my white out, I whited out and I put but. And the reason why I did that, in some of your translations like the NIV, the NASB, will produce the conjunction but. Because there's a contrast here. And what's being contrasted is the Pharisee's self-righteousness and the tax collector's self-abasement. And you can do that because that conjunction, again, is designed to illustrate a contrast. And so you would do well, if you have a New King James, potentially to look into another translation, which is why I'm not saying the whole church should use one translation. You know why I don't say that? I don't say you should just submit to the New King James, because it's good to be reading multiple different translations so that you get an understanding of what the text says, not just from a group of interpreters, but from Christendom, if you will. So here, the contrast is between the Pharisee and the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man was overwhelmed by his guilt and his shame. He knows who he is. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's become. He's a lawbreaker. He's a swindler. He's an extortionist. He's greedy. He's wicked. He knows it. He feels it. He confesses it. He feels the weight of alienation from God because of his sin. He feels the pain and the dread of deserved judgment. His location says it. His posture says it. And he's standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And the Greek here has two negatives, which is to say this. If you translate literally, not willing, not even to lift up his eyes. He was unwilling because he was dejected and shamed. There isn't a hint in this man of the attitude that says this. Well, you know what? Yes, I am a tax collector. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But you know what? At least I'm here in the temple. At least I'm praying, and at least I'm confessing. So guess what? I must be better than my other tax collecting friends. There's none of that in his demeanor. The tax collector is devastated. His location says it, his posture says it, and his behavior says it. He stood praying, and he was beating his chest. He was beating his chest, which is, frankly, I looked in Scripture for another example of this, is quite rare. He was beating his chest. A common way to pray is to fold your hands over your chest and to bow your head. But this man apparently had made fists out of his hands and began to beat his chest, a gesture expressing extreme anguish. And the gesture is so uncommon that there's only one other place in Scripture where it occurs, Luke 23 and verse 48. Never in the history of the world was there a more horrific act than the crucifixion of God himself. Therefore, there could never be a place of more profound anguish. And thus, we find out in Luke 23 that at the cross, after Jesus' death, upon the sight of the bloody mess, the people were said to have returned to their homes, beating their chests. In all biblical literature, this gesture is only mentioned here, in this parable, and at the cross, because it takes something of the magnitude of Golgotha to evoke such a gesture. Why? I asked in my study, why do the unrighteous beat their chest? Because they know that in their chest lies the source of all evil longings. Matthew 5:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, slanders, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All these things are those which defile a man. Why do the truly repentant beat on their chest? Because they know, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and the tax collector knew what was in his chest. He's broken over sin, and he's humbled. Listen to his prayer. Oh God, be merciful to me. And the word mercy that's used here is not the common word that's used for mercy in Greek. The word that's used here for mercy could also be translated propitiate. Make it a sacrifice on my behalf. Be appeased on my behalf, O God. Let your anger with me be over. Make a sacrifice for me. Be propitious to me. Be appeased towards me. What is this man saying? God, please atone for my sin. Apply the sacrifice to me. This is not a general plea for mercy. He's saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a wretch, and I need atonement for my sins. I need you to do it for me. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for a sacrifice for his sins to be made. Oh God, make atonement for me. He understood now his theology of imputation, of atonement, of justification before God. That's the plea of the repentant sinner. He cries out for mercy. And look at your text. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what's weird? A is an indefinite article. A sinner, because he could be any sinner. But what we have in the Greek text, and you have it all of in your translations, you have a little letter by a sinner. There's a little letter, and you're like, what in the world does that little letter do? Well, if you look to the bottom of your page, it says, the sinner. There's a definite article there in the original. This man is not simply equating himself with general sinners. He's saying, I am the sinner. I am the sinner. Have mercy on me, O God, the sinner. It's definite. He knows who he's praying for and what he's praying for. He's not a sinner, but the sinner. No repentant sinner knows his own sin like himself. The tax collector knows his own heart. And he's not comparing himself with other people. But from his own perspective, he is, and this is not an exaggeration, the worst sinner he knows. Of all sinners in the world, he knows himself to be the worst, because again, no sinner knows more about his own sin than the sinner himself. He knows his own heart better than anyone else does. Now think with me. What do you think Matthew is thinking while he's listening to this parable? Matthew, the tax collector. I think he put his hand in his face. I think he was ashamed. I think he recognized that Jesus was talking about him. I think they might have even caught eyes. I think Matthew says, yes, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. I was at my tax booth, beating my chest, if you will. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me, God. Stuck in my tax collecting, waiting for an opportunity until Christ walks by and says, I tell you, follow me. I think Matthew was devastated and at the same time absolutely joyful to hear of his own conversion displayed in this parable. Jesus knew that he had an ex-tax collecting disciple. And I think this parable must have struck in the heart of this man. I think he was encouraged when he heard the words, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified. And some of you might be thinking this, and this is good for me to declare to you, the church. Well, these men have a lot in common, don't they? Because I have plenty of discussions with acquaintances who say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, that's the same thing as, well, this and this and this and this. And we all believe in the same God, right? So we all believe in God, and so all roads lead to heaven eventually. And you might even say the Pharisee and the tax collector actually had a lot in common. They both believed in the Old Testament. They're both at the temple, which is to say they both recognize that there's a place to meet God. They both had an authoritative Old Testament. They both believed in the God of Israel. They believed in the patriarchs, Moses, David, the prophets. Both adhered to the religious system of sacrifice, priesthood, and again, temple. And you can almost say, well, they essentially believe in the same thing. And it's not like the Pharisee didn't have faith, right? I mean, he believed. He had faith, did he not? And it's not like the Pharisee would deny that he was a sinner. Oh, no, the Pharisee said, no, I am a sinner. In fact, I have sinned in my life. These two men are not far apart theologically. But there is one distinction that divides them all. And really, there's one distinction among Bible-believing Christians that separate them from every single other person on the planet. The Pharisee wasn't denying sinfulness, but he simply believed that he could earn the right to be forgiven. That his law-keeping was enough to tip the scales in his favor, if you will. And he was saying essentially this, oh, God is so gracious. He's so gracious, and then he's allowed me to earn my salvation. That's the message of the Pharisee. That's the message of the world. But you see, if you can earn your salvation, if you can earn the grace of God, then it's not grace anymore. Well, spell it out for me, Pastor. One thought that he could please God on his own, and the other knew that he could not. And that's what makes the difference. And in fact, these two men are completely different. And the question is repentance. Will they repent? Will they turn away from sin and unbelief and turn to God and his grace? Will they come to Christ for salvation? They have a lot in common, but it's the difference between black and white, life and death, salvation and damnation. The first had nothing to repent of. The other man had nothing to boast of. And the question is, which one are you? Jesus says of the latter, I tell you, this man, verse 14, went down to his house justified. I tell you, why did Jesus say I tell you? Because he couldn't get it from the religious system of his time. And so it has to come from incarnate God himself. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. He didn't justify himself, but God justifies this man. He's declared righteous with the permanent result, permanently right with God, completed condition. And that was earth-shattering and stunning, shocking to the self-righteous. And it was designed to shock them right out of their sandals. They would have drawn gasps, and this parable would have drawn gasps from the legalist who said, in one moment, an extreme sinner can be made instantaneously righteous, no merits, no works, no worthiness, no law-keeping, no moral achievements, no religious or spiritual accomplishments, no ritual ceremonies, no sacraments, no time elapsed, nothing to do, instantaneously justified, completely, permanently righteous. How can this be? That boggles my mind. Because the only righteousness that God accepts is perfect righteousness, and we all know that we can't produce it. We know it. Therefore, he gives it to us as a gift. Either you can or you can't. And not only does he package perfect righteousness for you and give it to you and say, okay, I can do it now, I can do it now. No, he packages his own righteousness in the person of Christ and gives you Christ. This is why it's so important, the Apostle Paul says, over and over again in Scripture, that you be in Christ. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things in creation, heights nor depth will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, all important preposition, in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ we find righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, which derives from the law, but that which comes by faith in Christ, in God. God knows that we cannot produce and be perfectly righteous, and so he gives us his perfect righteousness, and thus we are justified before a holy God, and we fulfill the righteous requirements of God with the very fulfillment of God himself. That's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One returns justified, the other remains condemned. And what struck me at this point in my study was this. Well, where in the world is the cross in this parable? Because aren't we Christians who believe in Calvary and the cross? And isn't that where atonement is made and righteousness is imputed and the transaction happened when Jesus says, it is finished? Where's the cross? When what struck me is it's not there. It's pre-cross. Jesus is not on the cross yet. And so what this is an example of Old Testament conversion. You're thinking, oh, well, in the Old Testament, they weren't converted like they are in the New. Baloney. Oh, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was not clear in the Old Testament. Baloney. This is Old Testament. Where do you think Paul learned about the doctrine of justification? He learned it from the teachings of Jesus, because that's what Jesus taught. And we all know full well that there wasn't a sacrifice yet made. And we all know full well, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats will never take away the sins of the world. And so what was this man pleading for? What was this mercy, this propitiation, the sacrifice that he was pleading for? Because this man understood, I believe, Isaiah 53. He understood that a son of David would come. He understood that Messiah would come. And so he looks forward to an atonement that God would make and says, apply it to me. We, on the other hand, look back, but whether you look backwards or forwards, the center point of history is Calvary. And if you want to understand history and the salvation that God offers, then take the high ground of Calvary and see the landscape of biblical revelation from the cross. If you want to understand Genesis 1, then start at Calvary and look down upon the landscape. If you want to understand the wrath of God, go to Calvary. If you want to understand the love of God, then go to Calvary. If you want to understand every attribute in between, go to Christ, because no one comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. And so where is the cross in this parable? It's not there. But let me tell you what is there. The gospel is there, that God would justify the sinner by faith, a faith that is repentant. We're saying in our Bible studies, as we go through Jonah, that a repentant faith is a believing faith, and a believing faith is a repentant faith, so you cannot separate faith and repentance. And we would do better to call ourselves the repenters, the church of the repenters, instead of believers, because the waters are muddied, to be honest with you guys. In the contemporary church, if you're a believer, oh, well, then he must be a Christian. But what if we were to call ourselves the church of the repenters? I think a lot of people would peel away. What's faith? How is it defined in this context? Repentance. That trusts in God. Finally, the condemned. The condemned seek God's commendation. The saved, his forgiveness. The condemned think that eternal life is earned. The saved know that it's a gift. The condemned think the kingdom of God is for the worthy. The saved know that it's for the unworthy. The condemned think they're good enough. The saved know that they're not. The Pharisee goes up to boast, the tax collector to confess. The Pharisee goes up exalted, the tax collector goes humbled. The Pharisee goes home condemned, and the tax collector goes home justified. The Pharisee expects forgiveness. The tax collector pleads for mercy. I sit down with Christians often to counsel. And what's been said to me more often than not is, well, God's going to forgive me, isn't he? And I always say, no. Because you expect it. And that's not grace. Grace is unassuming. Grace says, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve forgiveness. And then he comes and gives you forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy, and mercy comes. I don't deserve God's grace, and you become the object of his grace. The Pharisee stands near and yet is far from God. The tax collector stands afar off and is closer to the heart of God. The Pharisee expects God's grace and gets none. The tax collector expects no grace and becomes the object of grace. The Pharisee goes up exalted and is ultimately humbled. And the tax collector goes up humbled and is ultimately exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we're the church of the humbled. Because you've done for us what we could not do on our own. And thus your grace shines in each one of our lives. Christ is centralized. What he could accomplish in fulfilling the righteous requirement that you placed over the world, be holy as I am holy. We could not do it, but he did. And not only did he accomplish the law, but he himself was of the very essence of righteousness and holiness. Something we could never be, being by nature children of wrath. And so in Christ, we are holy. We are as holy as he is. And you welcome us into your kingdom because we have that righteousness, that holiness, the one that you gave us as a gift. We come with heads bowed, beating our chest, and at the same time, Lord, you place on our lowered, humbled head a crown of glory. Lord, your gospel is so good. I pray that you would teach us to cherish it. And for those who don't yet know you and have not received this message of salvation. Lord, have mercy on them. Bring them to a place of repentance and humble trust in you. We love you because you first loved us. We lift ourselves up to you, our lives to you. Pray in Jesus' name.